You will turn me to the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and that the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, have gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who call to visions, not having the Spirit." And so, as we've been studying and working through this letter, Jude wrote this letter. It's not the letter he intended to write. He wanted to write about our common salvation, but something came up that caused him to pick up the pen and write this letter. And so in this letter, the issue that popped up is in verse 4, certain men crept in unnoticed. So men, when the church let their guard down, came in and began to pervert the doctrines of grace. They began to pervert the gospel of grace. And so this letter is written against these men. And so when you think about apostates, you think about wolves, you think about these people who come in and they're so sneaky and clever and they do much destruction in the church, the question always comes up, well, how can you know? Well, Jude writes a letter about this whole issue. And he's going to describe these men in graphic detail. And we've been looking at it as we've worked through this. And so this evening, we're going to start looking at verse 16 and following. And he gives more characteristics of an apostate. Let me just read something from you. William Bennett published a book, and I was reminded of this. This has been some time back because he's writing about the Bill Clinton administration. But it's a book called The Death of Outrage. And it was a subtitle book, Bill Clinton and the Assault on the American Ideals. And he writes about a different subject in an altogether different context. But nevertheless, what he uncovers about Bill Clinton and what he was doing is very relevant. And there's just something lurking underneath the covers here in the book of Jude. But listen to his words. In living memory, the chief threats to American democracy came from without. First, there was Nazism, Japanese imperialism, and later Soviet communism. But these wars, hot and cold, ended in spectacular American victories. But the threats we now face are from within. They are different, more difficult to detect, and more insidious. And then he says this, "This sort of decay is gradual, difficult to perceive over a short period of time, and terribly dangerous." And that's important to understand, because by the time most Americans wake up and see what's going on underneath, it's going to be almost too late. Well, the same is true when you have an undercurrent of division, an undercurrent of apostates who come in and try to bring a false gospel. By the time it actually rears its ugly head, it's almost too late, the amount of damage that they do with the cancer that they bring in within the church. Now, William Bennett was talking about the corruption within our democracy here, but Jude is talking about the corruption within the professing church. And both, though, Jude and William Bennett, they're both emphasizing a point, that this is so serious that if nothing is done, the organized body will be destroyed from within and not from without. And so, if you, for example, are concerned about your country, how much more should we be concerned for the church? And that's a problem because there's a lot of, quote, patriotic people in the church today that are so concerned about what's happening to this country. But they say nothing or very little, if anything at all, about the problems that's going on within the church. You see, the problems in this country are just a symptom of a problem that's really started and rooted in the church. Kent Hughes published his book with his title, Are Evangelicals Born Again? And it was subtitled, The Character Traits of the True Faith. But if you were going to publish a book based on this book, the book of Jude, I mean, how would you characterize it? How would you title it? How about this? Are all professing believers born again? And we could subtitle it, A Thumbnail Sketch of a False Faith. And so what we're really going to look at this evening is the description of a false faith. There are a lot of people that Jesus says will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we know and didn't we do these things? And what is he going to say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. You see, there's a lot of people who have a false faith because they responded to a false gospel. And so what I want to do tonight is we're going to hit this issue of how Jude describes these apostates. But what I want you to really challenge yourself and make note of, how do you know that you can know that you're really saved? Do you bear the fruits of righteousness? Do you bear the fruits of a born-again believer? Because these are some characteristics that sometimes, whether we like to admit it or not, might hit a little too close to home. And so we want to make sure if any of these characteristics that are meant to describe an apostate describe any of us, we want to bring that before the Lord immediately and bring the right calibration and correction. Well, here's the problem. The moment you start talking about these issues and calling people out on their sins, then you're going to be guilty of what sociologist Alan Wolfe said. You have violated the 11th commandment. And the 11th commandment is you shall not judge. That's the one most in the church have adopted. He says this, middle class Americans are reluctant to pass judgment on how other people act and think. So, you know what? Jude's guilty of violating the 11th commandment. And if you're going to be true to the Word of God, you're going to have to be guilty of that as well. Now, William Bennett was commenting on those who were defending President Clinton. Some of you guys are too young to remember what it was like to live in the days when Clinton was in office. But man, there was a defense machine trying to defend him for all the immorality that he was committing back in those days. Bennett said this, even if President Clinton had an adulterous relationship with Monica Lewinsky and lied under oath about it, we should be tolerant, more forgiving of human frailty, less judgmental. In support of this view, Clinton defenders usually quoted two passages from the Bible. The first is the eighth chapter of the Gospel of John, admonishing those who want to stone the woman caught in adultery. Jesus declares, he who is without sin cast the first stone. The second passage is from the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. There on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, judge not lest you be judged. Now most people, even if they're not in the church, they know those two passages, right? So Bennett writes this, I encountered this biblically based defense when giving a speech to an organization of religious broadcasters earlier this year. In the course, I criticized the President's unwillingness to explain what happened in the Lewinsky matter. And a member of the audience took me to task for casting stones. And so, all I can tell you is this evening, we're about to start casting some stones. Why? Well, because Jude does. Jude throws a few stones in here if you just kind of read through this letter. Well, we saw last time the prophetic verse in the prophetic proclamation in verses 14 and 15. And so, what we're going to do this evening is look at a description of false faith. So, look at verse 16. These are, and then we've got to figure out, well, who are these? Who does these modify? But these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So we need to note the context. Notice it starts with these are. In other words, I've got to identify who these really are. So notice in verse 14, it says this, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. Well, now who's that modifying? And you start working it all the way back, and there's a contrast between these men that are described first in verse 4, for certain men have crept in. And so every time you read the word these, it modifies, that pronoun these modifies those men. He contrasts that with the you. So you have these who are the false Christians and the you who are the true Christians. So as you work through Jude, just kind of highlight, underline, make mark of these. and contrast that with you, and then you can find out very quickly who the believers versus the unbelievers are in terms of what Jude says. But notice this, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. Now notice this, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds in which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What do you think the emphasis is there? Ungodly, right? And so you move out of verse 15 and you read, these are, so I want to know who these are. Well, he's referring to these ungodly men. And so that's what he wants us to understand. So I want to see how an ungodly sinner behaves, and then verse 16 is going to tell me that. It's not going to disappoint you. If you want to know what ungodly sinners look like, it looks like verse 16. Now let me just stress this again because it needs to be stressed. When we deal with the concept of ungodliness, as it's mentioned in verse 15, it's not talking about some individual who's like in a gutter somewhere or some outward, you know, some drunk. That's not what we're talking about when we say ungodly. When we talk about ungodliness, we're simply saying that there's no worship, there's no reverence. And so when we deal with ungodliness, it's something that's internal. It's an attitude. Now, let me just say this. If an individual has an ungodly attitude, well, then it's going to lead to unrighteousness, the outward acts. But unrighteousness is the fruit of ungodliness. Another way to look at this is godliness produces fruits of righteousness. John Murray, in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says it this way. The life into which the people of God are ushered is one that separates them from the fellowship of this present evil world and imparts to them a character consonant with that of consecration. If we find ourselves at home in the ungodliness, lust, and filth of this present world, it is because we've not been called effectually by God's grace. And so he's right. So if you're, you know, for example, if you're comfortable with sinful lifestyles and you don't have a problem with responding to the lust of the flesh, then you got to really start asking, have I been regenerate at all? If there's no, I'm not saying that it's not there, but there's no war. You're not wrestling against the flesh that wants certain things that are not right. In fact, Paul talks about it over in Galatians. The spirit wars or struggles with the flesh. So how do you know there's life? It's that struggle. When there is no struggle and you're just giving up to the lust of your flesh, then there's no life. I can't remember who said it, but a dead fish always flows with the current. A live trout will go upstream on it. So we're not going with the flow because we're not dead. We're Christians. We're alive. We're going against the current of this culture. Turn over to hold your place here. Go to Romans 1:18 and notice how Paul uses this combination of terms. Romans 1, verse 18 says this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here you see these two. Ungodliness is an inward attitude of irreverence, and it's always followed by unrighteousness. So what I'm stressing here is when I come to verse 15 in Jude, I see this concept of ungodliness. And that's something that's within the person. There's no worship, there's no reverence. They're not really thinking about God at all. And so this is a life that lives indifferent, what we think of indifference towards God. So as a result, that indifference towards God is going to begin to express itself outwardly. I know when there's an indifference towards God with children because they start living in a way that's just out of character, out of left field. When you see a child who's confessed Christ and they stop, studying the scriptures, they stop reading the word, there's no time of prayer, there's no desire to be with do the things of God, you know what's coming next. Because when there's no reverence, there's no worship, there's no sense of wanting to be with God, the outward deeds are going to begin to follow. Those wicked outward deeds will begin to follow. So let's go back to Jude 16. These are, and so when I see this points me back to ungodly sinners. And one commentator commenting on this verse said this: This verse completes Jude's denunciation of the libertines whose presence in the church has evoked this letter. These, like an accusing finger, once more point out that these are ungodly men. They're not believers. They're not Christians. And so when Jude writes this, he's certain about it. These are. So what are they like? Well, it's spelled out in words that every one of us here can understand. The description is clear. So let's talk about them. Number one, How would you describe a faithless Christian? I mean, an unfaithful, an unbeliever, right? Well, number one, they murmur. Now, this is the only time this particular noun form of the word is used in the New Testament. Now, the verb form is used multiple times in the New Testament, and the verb form will help me to understand something of the noun. And so the verb form, according to one, was used to describe, now notice this, a smoldering discontent which people were afraid to speak out publicly. It's just something that's kind of there. It's just a smoldering discontent. So let's go and let's see how this word is used in other places, the verb form. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. So we'll just make note of where these passages are and let's see if we can't understand how the word is being used. Because murmuring is, that Greek word is different than the word complain. Now, sometimes this word, the way we think of complaining, sometimes this word would be translated as complaining, but the Greek word itself is this undercurrent. Just there's something in there. You're not willing to bring it out publicly and complain, but you're just, it's smoldering. Notice he says, nor complain that some of them complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. And we'll look at this example here in the Old Testament. Remember, some of those people were sitting in their tents just murmuring. Discontent. All right? And so God judged it. Go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 11, we read this use of it. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner. And so, notice you have the parable of the wicked workers there in the vineyard. And so, you see, they begin to complain. They begin to murmur. There's just this discontentment. Over what? Well, you know what? We didn't get paid the same as these other people did. Right? You see that in the workforce quite a bit. Go to John 6. And it's interesting, you know, that used to just drive me crazy, you know, to just have people sitting around murmuring and complaining, murmuring just this undercurrent of dissatisfaction, just discontentment. And then I realized, well, if they did it to Jesus, you know, and He was perfect, why shouldn't I expect they're going to do it with anything I'm involved in? John 6, look at verse 41. Then the Jews complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. I mean, that just got under, it got in the crawl, right? Look at verse 43. And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves, right? You know, they're over there off to the side, right? You get the vision of how this word is being used. They're over to the side, they're just murmuring. It's just unbelievable what this Jesus is doing. Feeding the 5,000, healing people. I just can't believe, you know, casting demons out. What a jerk, right? Yeah, they're just murmuring. They're just so discontent. Look at verse 61. When Jesus knew in Himself that the disciples complained about this, He said to them, does this offend you? I mean, you remember, this is a problem because what He just got through teaching drove, you know, if you ever read through the Gospels and you see, and there's this great multitude following Jesus, go ahead and read what's about to come because He's about to do something to thin the crowd out. And here He did that. If you go back and read this, He just taught a sermon that thinned the crowd out. A lot of disciples left. And so, you know, if you see in verse 60, therefore many disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And then Jesus knew in Himself the disciples complained about this. So they're murmuring amongst themselves. So that's kind of how this word is being used. So the verb helps me to capture the flavor of the noun murmur that we see in Jude. And so when you study this word out, it's used of the cooing of a dove or a grunting of a pig. And when you think of this word, smoldering discontent, it's just this low, almost inaudible sound. You ever told a child to do something and they don't like it? And they don't come out outright and just complain against you, but they walk off and they're just murmuring something. You can kind of, you just, enough, I know you just said something, I ain't sure what you said, but it's just that, or they're in their rooms and they're just kind of, I can't believe Mom made me do this or Dad's doing it. They're just murmuring. It's a discontentment. It's a smoldering fire. And it's getting ready to get out of control. Well, that's what these people are like. You say, well, how could you know them? Well, these are the people that go around behind the scenes of leadership in a church and they start bending the ear. Can you believe what he taught the other day? Or can you believe he did this? Can you believe that he actually called out sin? Right? And they just start, and they're rallying up the troops. They're rallying up to do something. Something big is coming. But how do you know an apostate? How do you know the kind of people Jude's talking about? Well, it's because if they got an issue, where should they go? They should go to the person they have an issue with. But when they refuse to do that and they come to you, you know, so if I've got a problem with coal, I start going to everybody else with coal. Well, I'm starting this murmuring process. I'm just trying to test the waters. I'm wanting to see how far I can push this thing. Because if I can get enough people behind me, maybe I can do something with it. Right? But that's not how God's Word says I should handle it. So this is the sign of an apostate. So you don't have to think real hard about, you know, whether or not someone is behaving that way. Now, listen, let me just say this. Just because somebody comes and grabs you and murmurs to you doesn't necessarily mean they are an apostate. What some people need to be reminded of, hey, you're out of line. You got a problem with that dude? I don't want to hear about it. Go back and talk to them. If they're Christian, they're going to hear it and they're going to say, you know what, thanks. I need to hear that. I don't know why. I just need to vent, but I shouldn't have, right? That's true. But if they don't repent and they don't do that and they just keep bending ears, you've got an apostate on your hands, according to Jude. Well, this is what we're dealing with here. Something under the breath, smoldering discontent. One said it this way, the word depicts them as individuals dominated by a smoldering discontent which expresses itself not in loud spoken outcries, but in muttered undertones. And so another demonstrates that when you look at this word, he says, it is a word that is oftentimes used for murmurings of children of Israel when they murmured against Moses and they were very rebellious within their hearts. So remember this, all murmuring starts with a rebellious heart. Understand that. The moment you start that murmuring, you got to get a check on it because that's the sign of a rebellious heart. Go to Psalm 106. Let me give you some passages you can look up on your own time. Write these down. Exodus 16, 6 through 8. You see the children of Israel murmuring there. Exodus 17, 3. Remember they were out without water. They murmured about that. You know what? They even complain when we're just tired of all this free bread that's just dropping out of the sky every morning. Right? They're just never satisfied, right? They just murmur all the time. Psalm 106. You know, you read these stories about how good God was to them and they murmur and complain. But, you know, we got it pretty good too. But yet we still complain and murmur. Psalm 106, look at verse 24. Says, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. And notice, they murmured in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand in an oath against him to overthrow them in the wilderness. Right? Remember there at Kadesh Barnea, he sends in the 12 spies. 10 come back with a bad report. 2 come back with a good report. And the people believed the bad report. And what are they doing? They're in their tent, murmuring, complaining. How can we take on the giants? We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. Right? They had already forgotten. And this has only been a few months. And when they get to Kadesh Barnea, they'd only been out there for a few months. They had already forgotten what God had done to the most powerful nation upon the earth at that time. But we see the thrust of how this word is. They murmured in their tents. It's just a smoldering discontent. Words that are not spoken out loud, but they're just under their breath in the tent. And so to capture this thought, we come to Jude 16. They're grumblers or murmurers. So it's not an outspoken cry, but it's just an undertone. And it's more inward than it is outward. Well, that leads us to number 2. They're complainers. And here again, the only time we have this word that's used in the New Testament is right here. This word is comprised of two words, a verb and a noun. And they help me understand this word, complainers. The verb means to find fault or with or to blame. So when you think of the verb form of this, the verb part of this word, it's a compound word, but it means to find fault or to blame. And the noun means to fate or to lot. So we would think of what's happening with one's life. So the term basically means an attitude of dissatisfaction and fault finding with one's lot in life. And so they murmur and they're fault finders. They're discontent and they're casting blame. Boy, this land is full of people like this. There are a lot of people who like to play the victim, and they like to cast blame on everybody else but their own stupid decisions. So we're talking about a critical attitude and habitual complaining about everything and anything. There's no contentment within their lives. And so when we read Jude verse 15, we see all this language about ungodly sinners and what do they look like. Well, Jude says, I'll tell you what an ungodly sinner looks like. Number one, they murmur, and they are fault finders. One said it this way, you're satisfied by nothing that befalls you. You complain at everything. You know people like this? I mean, it doesn't matter what's going on in their life, no matter how good someone is to them, they find fault with everything. He goes on to say, you long for what you haven't got. In the winter you wish it was summer, in the summer you wish it were winter. You're like the sick folk who are hard to please and complains, and that's our word, about their lot in life. So it's just something chronic, habitual within the person. So I ask the question, what does ungodliness look like? Well, Jude says ungodliness begins to look like murmuring and complaining. They complain about anything and everything. One writer said it this way, whenever man gets out of touch with God, he's likely to begin complaining about something. To grumble and moan is one of the distinguishing marks of a man without God. And that's what we read here. That's what we have here. You see this all throughout the Bible. You see people who are dissatisfied with their lot in life. Israel was dissatisfied with their situation and provision in the wilderness, so they complained. But furthermore, they didn't want to go into the land that God promised them. Korah was displeased with the priesthood. Cain was dissatisfied with God's plan for a sacrifice. Balaam was dissatisfied and decided to set aside God's will for money. And so this is what we have when you have these individuals that Jude is exposing within this letter. And so they're there within the fellowship. Number three, he says they walk according to their own lust. Ungodly sinners walk according to their own lust. That's what the KJV says. But it essentially means going or journeying. And it's a planned sort of thing. This is a planned course of action. You know, we read here, walking after. But it really might could read walking according to in the sense of a standard. In other words, they're walking according to this standard. So what's the standard? What's the standard that this type of person walks to? Well, they're walking according to the standards of their own desires or lust. I mean, in that sense, they're not really much better than animals, are they? I mean, that's how animals live. So their course, their conduct's not dictated by God's Word, but by their own desires. And you know you're dealing with this kind of person when you sit there and say, this is what God's Word clearly says is His will for you. And they said, I don't care. I mean, think about the young Christian person you try to warn about marrying a non-Christian. But I don't care what God's Word says. I want what I want. You know, the heart wants what it wants. Well, that's destructive. It's a willful following after the desires of the flesh. And here's the problem with them. They'll never be satisfied. They're walking according to the standard of their own sinful desires and cravings, and they will never be satisfied. And that's the thrust of what Jude is saying. One says this, self-discipline and altruism are at a discount. Self is all that matters today. Such a philosophy of life is not all uncommon today. It's given by the intellectual respectability, by Nietzsche and Sartre and many of the other playwrights, as it has affected the man in the streets more than he cares to recognize, with this I'm all right, Jack attitude of blatant self-centeredness. And so we're thinking about self-gratification. Another writes this, to them, self-discipline and self-control are nothing. To them, the moral law, and this is the thing, I see this quite a bit out there when we go to college campuses and we go out to the streets and preach. This idea that I can live however I want to and that's freedom. Well, that's not freedom. You're a slave to your flesh. To be free means I have the self-discipline to live in a way that God calls me to live. To be free means I'm not bound to my slavish desires. He says, honor and duty, they have no claim. I have no claim on them. They have no desire to serve and no responsibility. Their one value is pleasure, and their one dynamic is desire. If all men were like that, the world would be in complete chaos. Well, guess what? Welcome to chaos, because that's where we are today. Almost everyone in this country right now wants to serve and live for self. And what's unnerving to me about all this is when you read about these individuals in verse 16, they're the very same ones back in verse 4, who said, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Now notice this. They're in the church, and what are they doing? They're turning the grace of God into license or lewdness. Very same ones. They distort the grace of God. So they do talk about grace, but what are they doing? They're perverting grace. They allow grace to become a license to sin. And here's another thing that I'd unnerve you, is these people use the Bible. Right? Go back over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and notice how Peter talks about these kind of people. Now, he's talking about, you know, Paul, not that Paul's an apostate, but he notice what they're doing, what he says here. Pay attention to this in verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in his apostles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scripture. So there are those who have the Bible, but because they're unstable in all their ways, they're untaught, they're untrained, they're living by the lust of their flesh, and they begin to twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. And here's the thing, since misery loves company, they're not just doing it on their own, they're trying to get people to go down with them. Now it's interesting to me how Peter talks about Paul, how he describes Paul. He calls him, that's my beloved brother. But you remember, Paul was the one that confronted Peter back in Galatians 2 in the city of Antioch. Paul told Peter, you know what? Man, you're wrong in what you're doing here. He called him out. And what I find interesting is, you know, when you think about somebody like Peter, when Peter was rebuked and called out, Peter didn't quit the ministry. His self-esteem was not destroyed. I find that interesting in our overly sensitive society, just very thin-skinned about everything. I mean, you tell somebody they're wrong today, get ready. They're going to lash out or they're just going to walk out and leave because they can't handle it. But that's not how it happened with Peter and Paul. Peter was able to be instructed and guided. But Peter tells us here something about Paul. Paul, you know, that man, that blood brother, he writes some things that are kind of difficult to understand, you know. And I'd agree, I've read some things, and I still scratch my head over what is he actually trying to tell me there. But Peter says, unlearned people take these things and twist them to their own destruction. They don't take the writings of Paul and come up with the true meaning, but they come up with a false meaning. So they're dangerous. They're using the Bible. They not only take Paul's writings, but the rest of the Scriptures and distort them. So, here's a question for you. Since those people existed in that day, and they still exist today, how do you know when you're being duped and deceived? How do you know you're not the subject or the object of their twisting and distorting of the Scriptures? You got to know them. You've got to be a student of the Word. You've got to make sure that everything you hear is really not been someone's trying to pull something over on you. Well, go back to Jude. These people are there. They're talking about grace. They may even sprinkle it with some Bible verses to support their arguments. But they're using the Bible wrongly. And the thing about it is, when you go to 2 Peter 2:2, Peter says this, the problem with these false teachers, he says this, many shall follow their evil ways by reason of the way of the truth will be blasphemed. That ought to shock us. Many will follow those who teach a false gospel. So they influence other people, and then these other people are going to be swayed by their lifestyle, and the way of the truth, the way of the Christian is going to be blasphemed by the way they conduct themselves. And we got a lot of that out there. You know, one of the biggest hindrances out there when we share the gospel is they can always pull out a Christian who's, you know, lived in a way inconsistently with the Word of God. All right. As I come to verse 16, though, this seems to be pretty clear, right? I mean, you could identify a grumbler, right? A murmurer, right? You could identify that. You could identify a complainer. And then you can identify someone who walks according to their own lust. They're not led by God's Word, but they're led by their own flesh. And then number four, their mouths are speaking great swelling words. So notice that their mouths are speaking habitually. They are speaking habitually great swelling words. And that adjective swelling was used of things of great or excessive size. Then it came to being to describe extravagant speech. And then it was used of haughty, bombastic things. And so when you read it, think of this progression. They speak great excessive swollen, extravagant, haughty, bombastic words. And that's the thrust of it. Turn back over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. And look in verse 18. Peter uses something very similar here. He says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And so, not only do these people speak swelling words, but they're words of futility. They're empty words. The lexicon says it this way. They utter high-sounding but empty words of folly. I mean, I sit there and look at, used to pay attention to some of the stuff Joel Osteen would do. Fill up this thing, over 40-something thousand people sitting in there listening to empty words. Great swelling words, flattering, and you know, taking advantage, allure them through the flesh, through the lust of the flesh. So let me try to give an illustration of something like this. You know, we can understand this because You know, when we talk about these people, they really don't, the Lord Jesus has no lordship over their lives at all, right? And what they do is they teach we can live however we want to. We've been saved by God's grace, so now you can just live however you want to. So notice this. Let me give you this illustration. This man, Bertrand Russell, professed no faith, and he said this. He says, "We do not believe in God, but we believe in the supremacy of humanity. We do not believe in life after death, but we believe in the immortality through good deeds." I mean, just think of the arrogance of those statements, right? But these statements are absolutely empty. He made up things. He made up an idea and a philosophy. And those philosophies rob you of the riches of Christ if you're not careful. Now, here's the thing. Some people do agree with him today in creed, but many people agree with him by the way they live. And as Jude is telling us here, sometimes you find them in the assembly. So if I want to know about the character and the conduct of these individuals, Jude is telling me. And then he says they're flattering people. Number five, they flatter people to gain advantage. The Greek literally says admiring faces for the sake of gain. So they want advantage. They want benefit. They show favoritism to a select few. They flatter to the face. They applaud others. But it's all for advantage. And so what we're talking about here is, if you think about it, they're admiring faces for the sake of gain. Right? Flattering people to gain advantage. Linsky says this. He says it means admiring a person, flattering him to his face with the object of whittling something out, or wielding something out of him. And so what we're really talking about here is just covetousness. What they're doing is they're trying to exploit people. They're using the name of Christ, but they're using the name of Christ to exploit people. They're prostituting the gospel. We see a lot of that today in many Christian circles. And once again, Peter's got a lot to say about this as well. Go back over to 2 Peter 2. Let's just pay attention to his words and how he describes this. In 2 Peter 2, verse 3, he says this, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Drop down to verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." So Jude 16 is very interesting. When you read this, Jude makes the reference to this, this idea that they're going to use. And this is the thing. If you ever meet one of these kind of people, they're not stupid. A lot of times they're highly intelligent. They've got a great use of vocabulary. That's how their practice works. They twist words. They're able to use it and get angles on people. They try to figure out where the chink in your armor is, where the weakness in your armor, what your lust is, what your flesh craves. And they figure that out, and then they play on you. They don't play on you. They prey on you. And so you got to be careful. You got to keep your guard up. You got to know the Word of God. And this is just so prevalent today. There's just too many out there preaching soft messages because they don't want to offend anyone. And a lot of this just starts in the pulpits today. Everyone needs to come to church, and if we teach sound doctrine, well, you know what, Pastor, they may not come, so maybe we just got to tone it down a little bit for them. That's not what the Word of God says at all. For a lot of these churches, it is about money. They're just so far in debt, a lot of this is about money. One writes this, "One of the things that makes teaching the Word of God difficult is that you have to say things that you know people are not going to like. It is inevitable that some of the people are going to be offended by some of the statements found in the Bible. But I dare not neglect to teach passages that confront. Some people say that they can't tolerate my preaching because I'm opinionated about what I believe. I often receive criticism for my apparent lack of love. But I realize that I have to say things that can wound people. However, I'd rather stand before God and hear Him say, 'You said the truth,' than to hear Him say, 'You made everyone happy, but you didn't tell the truth.' That is the only thing I can do to live at peace with myself and honor the God that I love. It helps to have thick skin in the ministry, otherwise criticism can destroy a pastor." And I think that's what happens. The message is soft-pedaled to make everyone happy. All this is an attempt to win favor with man and not please God. And so, you know, as a Christian, at some point you're going to have to come to the conclusion once you're confronted with this thing. Either you want to be a man-pleaser or a God-pleaser. You're going to have to choose. And if you, let me just say this, the right answer is to be a God pleaser, in case you didn't know. But if you choose the pathway of pleasing man, you know what you just did? You walk down a frivolous path. It's like grasping for the wind. You cannot make men, fickle men, happy. So all you should just commit yourself to pleasing God. Joseph Bailey said it this way: the evangelical church is sick, so sick that people are crowding in to join us. We are a big flock, big enough to let practicing homosexuals to pursue their lifestyles, big enough to tolerate almost anything pagans do. We are no longer narrow. It is a wide road of popular acceptance for us. Now that kind of hits home, doesn't it? Do you want a church of the broad path, or do you want a church of the narrow path? One leads to life everlasting, one leads to destruction. The Archbishop of Canterbury several years ago told a gathering of 700 Anglican bishops, he said this: avoid division over ordination of women in the place of homosexuals. And that's where they are today. They just, anything goes in those churches now. But understand this, if you speak the truth, get ready, it'll offend. And just remember, I'm not saying you have to be offensive. The message is offensive enough. We need to be gracious in the way we conduct ourselves. The terms of the message will offend. I mean, look at this. Go back over to Galatians 4:16. You know, Paul was always known for speaking the truth, right? Notice what he writes here. In Galatians, he's trying to protect this body of believers that have been infected with this Judaism that has come in. And notice, it's to the church's shame that he'd have to write this. But this is the way, you know what? You're probably going to feel this way at times when you try to share the truth with somebody. They're going to react in such a way that just blows your mind. But in Galatians 4, look at verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, that's the way a lot of people would treat you if you tell them the truth. If you speak the truth, be ready. There could always be problems. Go to Luke 6. Go to Luke 6. Look at the words of Jesus here. Luke 6, look at verse 26. Now, this is interesting to me. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I mean, isn't that what most people in the church want? So Luke 6:26 says this: woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Everybody loves a good false prophet because he tells them what they want to hear. I mean, who wants an Elijah? Who wants an Elisha? They're always up in your business, telling you to put your idols down. They're always telling you to stop sinning, stop rebelling. Isaiah, man, you're just a killjoy out here. I got these Asherah poles up here in the high places, and I want to go up there and worship them. Gideon, would you quit tearing them down? Right? Over and over again, God had sent true prophets. But who did the people of Israel want? They wanted the false prophets, the ones that were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. So when men are speaking well of you, that's not necessarily a good thing. Because you know how fickle people can be. Well, Ray Steadman said this: Jude describes these people as grumblers, malcontent, following their own compassions, loud mouth boasters, flattering people to gain advantage. And he says, these words sting us because we see aspects of ourselves in this description, don't we? And this is what I want to get us to tonight. It's one thing to point them out and say, look, we don't want that cancer in this church. We don't want these people here practicing their trades within our assembly. Okay. But what we need to start asking ourselves is, when we go back to Jude 16, we want to make sure this doesn't describe us. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. We want to be careful with that. So here it is. If I begin to get to behaving ungodly, remember, ungodly means no reverence, no worship. If I begin to have this attitude inwardly, ungodliness inside, I can start to behave like this. Right? All people can. And so we want to get a hold of this. Now in the context, Jude is talking about lost people, but we do have to make the application here because we as Christians can murmur. We can be just discontent. A child could be discontent with his parent, a wife to a husband to a wife. You just sit over there and you just smolder. And if that doesn't stop, you know where the next step is headed. Something bad. It's fixing to blow up. It's going to get ugly. Right? And so where does that come from? Understand that's coming from a place of ungodliness. It's coming from an attitude of no reverence and no worship. Go back over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Look at verse 14. Notice what he says. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as a light in the world. You know what would make a Christian just shine out better than anything else? Stop murmuring and complaining. Right? Just something simple like that. Go over to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. I mean, and we can murmur and complain even when we're trying to do godly works, good works. Look what Peter says here in 1 Peter 4, look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. And then he had to put it in there, didn't he? Without grumbling. Boy, doesn't that just get you? How many times have you tried to do hospitality and you know, you're doing it, and then you know what? Things get busy and hectic, and the next thing you know, you're mumbling and complaining. Why in the world are we doing this? Right? The enemy of our soul can take something even that God says is good, like hospitality, for example, and then bring things into your life to cause you to start murmuring and complaining. It is so subtle. And so when I read a verse like that, I realize, oh, well, this one here is not talking about the apostates. He's talking about me. Right? So we got to be careful. We got to be careful. Let's face it. When we go back to Jude 16, we can do this. You don't even have to try and wake up. You could just murmur and complain. Right? I mean, you can just wake up any day and just excel at these qualities. But we've got to remind ourselves, this is not God's will for us. I mean, we can exploit people. We can walk according to the lust of our flesh. But here's the thing. If I'm godly, then guess what? I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to blame other people. I'm not going to blame God. I don't want to walk around according to my own flesh. So it starts inwardly, doesn't it? I will submit myself to the Holy Scriptures. I won't say bombastic, haughty things. I'm not going to want to take advantage of other people. I want to be a blessing to other people. I want to think of others higher than myself. If I'm worshiping the Lord and thinking about Him, I'm not going to be doing these things. If I'm submitting myself to Him, I don't have time to desire all these things that He's talking about. Well, do you have any examples of this? Well, sure. God, I mean, we could do this all night, but let me just give you two. God has given us great examples of what we're talking about. You know Fanny Crosby? She wrote more than 8,000 songs. We think of "To God Be the Glory," "Blessed Assurance." But you know, she was born March 24th, 1820. And when she was 6 weeks old, she developed some kind of eye infection, and the doctor, through his careless treatment, left her blind. And in 1903, she wrote this in her autobiography. She said, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation." Now, she said concerning that doctor that blinded her, she says, "If I could ever meet him now, I would say thank you, thank you, thank you over and over again for making me blind." Now, listen to this poem she wrote when she was 8 years old. "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that within this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So we decide that because I'm blind, I cannot, though I won't." 8 years old when she wrote that poem. And when she was 10, she could recite the first four books of the Old Testament and the four Gospels. 10. Blind. I mean, that's someone that has a godly attitude towards life. Based on human circumstances, I mean, we'd say, man, if anybody should complain, it'd be her. But she didn't. She didn't. She resolved within her own mind that external circumstances were not going to dictate her attitude towards God and the circumstances that He brought into her life. Annie Johnston Flint, one described her like this. "She was one who lived most of her life in pain, orphaned early in life. Her body was embarrassed with incontinence, weakened by cancer, deformed by rheumatoid arthritis. She was incapacitated for so long that according to one eyewitness, she needed 7 to 8 pillows around her body just to cushion the raw sore she suffered from being bedridden." And in her autobiography, The Making of the Beautiful, she describes what God did in her life. One of her best-known poems reads this way. "He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He adds His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, when the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun." I mean, His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary. And so He gives and He gives and He gives. Well, that seems rather godly to me. That's the kind of inward attitude that we need to have despite any circumstance that comes to our way. That's the way we're to be. And if we're that way, we're not murmuring. We're not complaining. I remember our Aunt Lily. It looked very painful when I walked into her nursing home bed. I don't remember her complaining any time we ever walked in there. But she always had a word of encouragement, and everybody that walked into that nursing home room heard about Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. That's a godly, reverent attitude that's inwardly that then portrays itself outwardly. Well, let's bring this to an end. This is not the kind of people that Jude is talking about. They're inside the assembly. You let your guard down, he says, church, and you got to respond to this. How do you do it? You contend earnestly for the faith that's been once for all delivered. Those men that come in and try to turn grace into a license to sin, those people who come in and murmur and complain, they walk according to their own lust, they try to flatter people, they try to twist and distort the Word of God. You got to bring it to an end. You know, these are the kind of people that Paul talks about over in Titus who cause division. He says, you want them once, you want them twice, and then what do? You put them out. You put them out. Why? Because they are a cancer in the church. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's talking about sin within the church. It's not something like to play around with someone who's doing this kind of work within the assembly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he says, throw that man out. He means to excommunicate him. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we as a church to accept wicked behavior. Nowhere are we to accept vices as the norm within the church. So we're to reject those that refuse sound doctrine. And so as we read through the New Testament, you know, all these people do. When you read the examples that Paul gives of these people who brought destruction within the church, or that brings division, that division always leads to destruction and problems. And so the Bible's clear on what you're to do. The Bible's clear, you know, when he says, Jesus says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, right? And then he tells you, well, they're in sheep's clothing. How would I know that's a wolf? He says, you'll know them by their fruit. Watch the fruit of their life. And be careful, beware of these. Well, let's bring this to an end. Jude has given us a description of the unfaithful. He's given us a description of an apostate, the characteristics of an apostate. And so I would say, when you start seeing these things, red flags should go up. Now, the red flags that go up doesn't mean you take your hatchet out and start throwing people out of the church. It does mean you confront them and say, look, you've got some tendencies about yourself here that are alarming, and they're going to be very destructive for you and the church. We need you to repent. We're going to work with you. If they refuse that, then we got to deal with them as a body. Okay? We don't want this kind of practice taking place. The second thing I would leave with you this evening is if there's anything here that probably hit maybe a little too close to home, well, how do you deal with it? Well, you deal with it like you deal with any other sin. You confess it. You go to Christ. You confess it. You repent of it and ask for the grace to live in a way that conforms to Him and brings Him happiness and brings Him and pleases Him. And that's how we do. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. That's the beauty of Christ with His people. All right, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next time in verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words. So now he's going to switch gears. He's going to switch from talking about them, and he's going to talk to them about the words the apostles gave them about how there would be mockers in the last time who walk according to their own ungodly lust, and these are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. So if you ever wonder throughout this study whether Jude is talking about believers or not, we know for sure here in verse 19 they're not believers. Why? Well, they don't have the Spirit. They're there. They're feasting with you at the love feast. They're there. They're going to be like these people Peter described. They're taking the Scriptures. They're perverting grace, but they're using Scriptures to do it. They'll be quoting Bible verses to you all the whole time. But we have a clear description of what an apostate looks like. So let us not be deceived. Our Father, we come to you again. Thank you for not leaving us. Well, we can't figure these things out. Your Word is so clear. It's so clear to us. There's nothing ambiguous, and there's no ambiguity here in terms of what Your Word says. And we thank You that You have redeemed us from such a lifestyle. We thank you that we no longer have to live according to the lust of our flesh, but that we can live in accordance as free men in your kingdom. Thank you again for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us and bought us with his blood, who bought us as he bore our sins upon his body, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Father, help each and every one here this evening to live as lights bright in a dark world. For your name's sake and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.